Let's turn together to God's Word. And we want to read this evening from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. We dipped into it a little this morning. I'm going to look at it a little further this evening. One of those great chapters in Scripture. Not that they're not all great, but this is one of the outstanding passages. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to break into the chapter at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of God, and we pray his blessing upon it. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this amazing privilege, this tremendous provision the Word of God, the living Word, available to us in our own language, and the liberty to read it, to study it, and to proclaim it. We thank you that it is all that we need for time and for eternity. We thank you that it provides us with the way of salvation. It provides us with the means of sanctification. And we thank you that it points us to the fact that one day we will experience glorification. We thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is able to take of the things of God and to reveal them to us. Your word reminds us that the natural man doesn't grasp the things of God, that in and of ourselves and our own human wisdom, we're unable to fully understand the things of God. But your Spirit is the one who takes those glorious truths and illuminates them before our eyes. And we pray this evening that as we delve into it again, that we might experience that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to follow. Father, we do think again this evening of those who are unable to be with us. We pray for those who are laid aside, those who are shut in, those who struggle with health issues, whether they're physical or emotional. We ask, O God, that you would draw near to them where they are, and that you would comfort them and strengthen them, and that you would restore to them a full measure of health and strength. We do remember those who mourn, those for whom the greatest change of all has taken place. We ask, O God, that you would comfort them and strengthen them and encourage them in these difficult days. We thank you, our Father, for answers to prayer. We thank you for your hand being upon those of our young people who have already been involved in seeking to serve you in these recent weeks. We thank you for your hand of protection upon them. We thank you for the opportunities that you have provided them with to share the message of the gospel. And we pray that the seed that has been sown in the hearts and minds of young and old alike, we pray that you might be pleased to cause that seed to spring up unto eternal life. We pray that those who have been involved in sharing your word might be blessed and encouraged in their own souls, that as a result of serving you, that they may be drawn closer to you and molded and shaped more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who will be involved over these next number of weeks. Again, we thank you for their desire to serve you. We thank you for the gifts that you've given to them. And we ask that as they seek to use those gifts, that they might know that help that comes from above. We pray that you might use them in a mighty way to bring glory to your name and to bring salvation to many precious souls. Father, we thank you again just for the God that you are, the one who is unchanging. And we pray that as we continue to look at this wonderful truth this evening, we pray that you would continue to speak to us and strengthen us in our faith. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Two great men stood side by side in the early Reformation movement. One that we're all very familiar with, Martin Luther, the activist. The other was a man whom perhaps we're not so familiar with, a man called Philip Melanchthon. Luther was the activist, Melanchthon was the scholar. Luther once said about their relationship, he said, "I am rough and boisterous, stormy and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing the wild forests. But Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him." What Luther said about Melanchthon was very true. Melanchthon liked people and people liked him. At the same time, he was absolutely brilliant as a scholar. In 1516, when he was only 19 years of age, Erasmus wrote about him. He says, "What a purity and elegance of style. What rare learning. What comprehensive reading. What tenderness and refinement in his extraordinary genius." Melanchthon was a gifted preacher. At the age of 21, he became a professor in the University of Wittenberg, where Luther taught. His specialty was preaching in Latin to the students who didn't understand German. His Sunday sermons drew crowds of between 1,500 and 2,000 people. Luther and Melanchthon made a great pair. Luther knew that Melanchthon was all gold, and he never disguised his appreciation of the man. Nor indeed could Luther ever forget the day when his friend showed him that the word that had always been translated penance really meant repentance, a change of heart. Melanchthon likewise loved Luther. Luther was his hero. One writer says of Melanchthon, "In matters of intellect, he had a quick perception, an acute penetration, a retentive memory, an ardent thirst for knowledge, and the ability to express his thoughts with accuracy and precision." The two men stood together to the end. Melanchthon gave the funeral oration, at Luther's grave. And when Melanchthon died a few years later, his body was lowered into the same grave, where he now lies side by side with Luther in the churchyard at Wittenberg. Where did Melanchthon get his great strength? What made this gentle, retiring man stand with Luther against the world at a time of tremendous change? Well, the answer lies in the heart of the passage that we just read in verse 31. In those words, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? In his lectures, in his correspondence, that verse is quoted more than any other portion of Scripture. Apparently it still hangs on his study wall in Wittenberg, where visitors can go and see it. When he realized that he was coming to the end of his life, he asked to be placed on a travel bed in a study, because that's where he was happiest. And when the pastor came to visit him and read from Romans 8 and verse 31. Melanchthon, weak as he was, exclaimed, read those words again. And again the pastor read, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Melanchthon was heard to murmur excitedly, that's it. That's it. The text had always been the greatest comfort to him. In the darkest hours of his life, when the tidal waves of change threatened to destroy, he comforted himself by reciting these words, if God is for us, who can be against us? And these words, when you think about it, are the crowning expression of the confidence of a passage that radiates with confidence. Perhaps more than any other portion of Scripture. And when it comes to dealing with the huge challenges of an ever-changing life and the outworkings of our grace relationship with our unchanging God, these are the words that provide that all-important, unmovable anchor. This is the, if you like, the foundation text. Because we see, first of all, that we can have confidence in God's sovereignty. We can have confidence in God's sovereignty. This section begins with the hugely confident statement that we're so familiar with. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. This text is so familiar to us that sometimes we don't even take time to quote the text. We just simply quote the reference. Having trouble, my friend? Remember Romans 8 and 28. Maybe good advice that, but it's passage that should never be used in such a glib way. Because for one thing, this text is only for God's people. It talks about those who love Him. In other words, those who have experienced the love of God and have responded to it by committing their lives to Christ. Romans 8 and 20, it has been so misused that often those who have no faith in Christ draw a false sense of security from it. But those of us who are God's people can rest our souls on this foundation. Now, Romans 8 and 28 does not mean, as is very often thought, that everything will turn out okay in this life. It doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean that. What it does mean, what it does say, is that ultimately, everything will work out for our good. These words, if you like, have our eternal rather than our earthly good in mind. It's about the eternal, not the temporal. One writer says, only when we see our present existence set in God's activity, which goes from eternity to eternity, do we get it in the right perspective. Then, man comes to see that everything that comes to the Christian in this life, and accordingly the sufferings of the present too, must work together for the good of the believer. The specific good, if you like, will be seen when we're glorified, when we are conformed to the image of Christ. As God's people, we shouldn't view present trials and difficulties as being ultimately destructive. Rather, we should see them in some way as preparing us for a future revelation of God's glory. And when we see them in that context, we see clearly what we have already known. That in all things, pleasures and pain, experiences of tremendous suffering and disappointment, that God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. And so we have the foundation for a massive confidence, similar to that of Melanchthon. It really is true. God does cause everything that happens to us, even the evils that are inflicted upon us by others at times, even the present inexplicable disappointments, He causes them all to work for our good, ultimately. And this immense confidence rests on the certainty of our redemption. A redemption that began, as we saw this morning, before time, when God, in His grace, set His mercy and His love upon us. And when God, in time, brought us to Himself through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will end beyond time, with God's grace in our glorification when He completes the work that He has begun in us. And we finally bear the likeness of Christ. This certainty is described for us in verses 29 and 30 and what commentators have called the golden chain. Notice the emphasis in these verses. It's on God doing everything. It's about a grace relationship. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. Our confidence is that all who begin with Christ will finish with Christ. 100%. The same number He called, He justified. The same number He justified, He glorified. Look at the tense here. In God's eyes, it's as though these things have already happened. It's all in the past tense. Whatever else may be said, one thing is clear, that the entire initiative in our salvation lay with God. Before time began, He foreknew us and He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then within history, He called us. This is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit as He appeals to our hearts to respond in faith to the free offer of pardon and new life in the gospel. God is at work. That call comes to us individually in many different ways. But the outcome, Paul says, is the same. Justification. Pardon as though we had never sinned. And one day, when history comes to an end, when time is no more, the golden chain will end as those he justified, he glorifies. He conforms to the perfect likeness of Christ. James Denny, the great divine, called this the most daring anticipation of faith that the New Testament contains. The most daring anticipation of faith that the New Testament contains. Because he says glorified is in the past tense. Believers are spoken of as already glorified. Their glorification is that certain. Here on earth, we're made up of an incredible array of individuals. But when we get to heaven, we will all be like Jesus. We'll keep our individuality, of course, but we'll also have Christ's character. The same gentleness, the same self-control, the same perfect love. The poet John Donne put it this way. He says, I shall be so like God that the devil himself will not know me from God. He won't be able to find any more places to fasten a temptation upon me than upon God. Nor have any more hope of my falling from that kingdom than of God being driven out of it. What a spur to our confidence in the midst of the sea of change that is the life that we live. Everything that happens in this life is used by God for our ultimate blessing, to prepare us for the future revelation of glory. And the immense certainty of this rests on the simple fact that everything is of God. That ours is a grace relationship. It is, if you like, the hand of the unchanging God at work. Each of the five links of this golden chain of our redemption are his work. They are forged by his unchanging and unstoppable hand. And as a result, they are unbreakable by anything or anyone, including himself. We are going to be like Jesus. The outworking of our grace relationship with the unchanging God is the family resemblance will be unmistakable. In an ever-changing life, our anchor is firmly fixed in our confidence in a sovereign God. The second outworking of our grace relationship with this unchanging God, our anchor in the storms of change, is that we can have confidence in our perseverance. Look at verse 31. The challenge here is, it's striking in its poetic eloquence, if you like. What then shall we say in response to this? To what? To the fact that our salvation is of God. That our trust is in the God whose plans and whose purposes are unchanging and unchangeable. What are we going to say to this? He says, if or since, because there's no question here, since God is for us, then who can be against us? When it comes to the challenges that change brings into our lives in its various shapes and forms, There's no doubt that God is for us. Melanchthon found that to be true. When Luther stood at the Diet of Worms, it was, to use Carlyle's words, the greatest moment in the modern history of man. But there was another man with him, a shy man of peace. And he was there because he believed that if God is for us, who can be against us? And the logic of those words, seriously applied, pushes us to the very heights of confidence. Now, it means more than God being graciously inclined toward us. God is for us. Kind of, God's back there somewhere, kind of supporting us. It means that God is for us in everything that he does. Everything that he does. We might be defeated at this moment in time, but evil will never prevail. We're always being led to victory in Christ. God is for us. We can write our names in here. God is for Joe Bloggs. God is for Fred. God is for Mary. Paul goes on to provide, if you like, the evidence, the support for this statement, for this boast of confidence in the rest of the chapter. And he has really three arguments to support his statement. God is for us because God will withhold nothing in taking care of us. Look at what he says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, we're forced to think logically. What's the logical conclusion of what he says here? Since God gave his only son for us, then he's not going to withhold anything that is beneficial from us. He argues from the greater to the lesser. Suppose for a moment that you were to win a brand new car. And you go to the showroom to pick it up. And they say to you, there it is. It's all yours. Simply take it home with you. But there's no keys in it. And when you ask the salesman for the keys, he says, no, you can't have the keys. You say, well, that's a bit ridiculous. Why give me a brand new car and don't give me the keys that enabled me to benefit from this prize? If the car is yours, then whatever you need to drive it is yours as well. And in the same way, since we have received the incredible gift of God's Son and salvation in him, it's ridiculous to suppose that God will not give us everything else that we need. That's really what Paul is saying here. Peter picks up the same theme in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. A wealthy Roman had a son who basically broke his heart, wayward, caused him nothing but problems. At the same time, he had a slave that he had a great deal of admiration for. And when he was on his deathbed, he decided that he would disinherit his son and leave everything to his slave, a man called Marcellus. And so he drew up the papers, and he called his son to tell him of what he had done. How he had left everything to Marcellus. However, he said that his son could choose one item from the estate that he could keep for himself. And without hesitation, the son replied, "I'll take Marcellus. I'll take Marcellus." Because he realized that by taking Marcellus, he took everything. By having Marcellus, he had everything. And really what Paul is saying here is that when we take Christ, when we have Christ, we have everything. We have everything. Wesley captured the idea here in his hymn, "Jesus, you lover of my soul." He says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." Because of the immensity of the gift of God's Son, we can be totally confident that he will freely give us all things. Horatius Bonar put it like this: "What will he not bestow who freely gave his mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son." What confidence we can have in the unchanging God. Look at verses 33 and 34. Here we see that we can have confidence in our perseverance because God will allow nothing to condemn us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If accusations are brought against us, we have no need to fear because the charges are silenced by the upraised, pierced hands of the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it bluntly, if we were to be condemned, it will have to be over Christ's dead and resurrected body. Because that is the basis of our salvation. How's that for confidence? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But no. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In verse 35 here, Paul is speaking about himself. He has experienced all these things that he writes about here. And he confirms that none of this, in fact, absolutely nothing, can separate us from Christ's love. In verse 36 here, he quotes from Psalm 44 and 22. And he shows that the challenges and changes that believers face are nothing new. They've always been typical of God's people. And in verse 37, he concludes that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Literally, it means we are super conquerors. Not just victors, but super victors. More than conquerors. That's what we are now, and that's what we will be throughout the whole of eternity. when Chrysostom, one of the early fathers, was brought before the Roman emperor. The emperor threatened to banish him if he would not renounce Christianity. And Chrysostom said to him, he said, "You can't banish me because the world is my father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you can't," said Chrysostom, "for my life is hid with Christ in God. I'll take away your treasures." "No, you can't, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man and you will have no friends left." "No, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." How's that for confidence in an unchanging God? And in the passage here, it seems almost as if the Apostle Paul explodes. He lets it all out. You can imagine him if he was sitting at the keyboard of a great organ. All the stops will be pulled out. In the emotion of the moment, he switches to I, from we to I. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Death will not pull me away from God's love. Neither will life with all of its allurements, nor cosmic spiritual powers, good or evil, nor anything in time, nor power, nor height of heaven, nor depth of hell. Not disappointment, not problems, not disease, not a financial crisis, not the loss of my sanity, nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God. Of course, it begs the question, how can anyone say that we can be saved and lost? How can a soul saved by the work of God, rescued by this golden chain, forged by God's very own hand, break that chains and lose that salvation and be lost for eternity? It can never happen. The reality is that the love that took the initiative in lifting us from the miry clay will lift us to the halls of heaven. Melanchthon died in 1560 with verse 31 on his lips. Exactly 100 years later, John Bunyan sat at his desk in deep depression, wondering if he could go on, worrying about the future. And the same text came to his rescue. He writes, "I remember I was sitting in a neighbor's home and very sad when that word came suddenly to me. What shall we say to these things? Since God be for us, who can be against us?" And he writes, "That was a help to me. That was a help to me." The outworking of our grace relationship with the unchanging God is the glorious truth that our future perseverance and thus our final victory is unshakable. It's unshakable. In an ever-changing life, our anchor is firmly fixed in God's sovereignty and our confidence in God's sovereignty and in our confidence in our final perseverance. change with all of its challenges is inevitable. Inevitable. And at times, overwhelming. And many turn here, there, and yonder to find an anchor, to settle their anxieties as they face the storms of change. But as we saw this morning, they can't find them. They can't find an anchor because there is no other anchor than the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never turned to Him in repentance and faith. And when you face these challenges, when you're casting around looking for something to hold on to, there's nothing there. Like Paul, like Luther, like Melanchthon, like Bunyan, like many here this evening, you can turn to the unchanging God. Confess your sin to Him. Put your faith and trust in His Son. And find that anchor. That rock that will never let you down. Melanchthon, Bunyan, many more found that anchor, that peace in the storms of change, in the unchanging God and in the outworking of this grace relationship with Him through God's sovereignty, through our perseverance. And we belong to Christ. Then this should settle it for us as well. If it doesn't, nothing will. And we're without hope. Here is the outworking of the grace relationship that we have with the unchanging God. A life crowned with confidence. The hymn writer puts it like this: I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as His steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, the storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low, my joy still ebbs and flows. Peace with Him remains the same. No change. Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And surely we can respond with Paul and say, what shall we say to these things? Whatever they are, since God is for us, who can be against us?